Let's turn together to Daniel chapter 9. We've already spent 2 or 3 weeks looking at this chapter. This morning we're going to be looking at the prayer that Daniel prays in verses 4 to 19. But let's remind ourselves again of the situation. What was it that drove Daniel to pray in this way? All the events, of course, that we read about in this book of Daniel happened in Babylon. But that wasn't where Daniel grew up. Daniel was Jewish, and he grew up in Jerusalem, the holy city, the city where the true God was worshipped. Jerusalem, such a key place in God's purposes. It was the place where God's temple stood. It was the one place that God had marked out on earth as his own dwelling. And Daniel loved the city of Jerusalem because it was God's city, because it was the place that God had chosen for himself. And that's where Daniel spent his earliest years. But then when Daniel was in his teens, the king of Babylon attacked Jerusalem. And he took Daniel and various other young men back with him to Babylon as hostages. And that's where Daniel spent the rest of his life, as far as we know. He spent his life in Babylon, a heathen city, a city ruled over by a series of kings who worshipped all sorts of gods and who thought of themselves as gods. 18 years after Daniel was transported to Babylon, the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem again. And this time they destroyed the city. They burnt down the temple. So Daniel, there in Babylon, heard the dreadful news that the city he loved, the city where he grew up, God's city, the holy city, had been burnt to the ground. And a few months later, Daniel witnesses the flood of prisoners from Jerusalem beginning to arrive in Babylon, where they're going to work as slaves. Well, another 48 years passes by from that point. And all this time, Daniel's been living in Babylon. He'd been working in the Babylonian civil service. He'd been a special advisor to the kings. We've come to the year 539 BC. In that year, the Persians and their allies, the Medes, attacked Babylon. And they capture the city of Babylon. It's absorbed into the Persian Empire. And a man called Darius, a Mede, becomes the new ruler over the city of Babylon. Remember, Daniel now is in his early 80s. He was in his teens when he was taken off to Babylon. He's been there 66 years. And now, suddenly, overnight, the world has been transformed. For years, all through Daniel's lifetime, Babylon has been the great world superpower. But suddenly, the power of Babylon has collapsed, and now the Persians are center stage. And Daniel is struggling to understand what's going on. He's trying to grasp what God's plan is in all of this. So Daniel goes to his Bible. He's not got a complete Bible, but he's got all the parts that have been written up to his time. And he starts searching through all the prophecies that are there in God's book, trying to understand the significance of the events that are unfolding around him. And he comes to the prophecies of Jeremiah. And there Daniel finds what he's looking for. Listen to what Daniel says here in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. It's all there in the book of Jeremiah. We looked at those prophecies last week. Jerusalem would be desolate for 70 years. That's what Daniel learned when he studied the book of Jeremiah. Well, it's 66 years now since Jerusalem was first attacked by the Babylonians. 66 years since Daniel was taken off into exile. So that must mean, thinks Daniel, that the desolation of Jerusalem is coming towards an end. It must mean that soon Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. You can understand what Daniel's thinking. He's thinking to himself, maybe that's why God has changed the whole global political landscape. It must all be leading up to Jerusalem being rebuilt. As Daniel studies those prophecies in Jeremiah, and Daniel is absolutely sure, yes, the time must be very close now. God's going to do it. Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. God's people are going to go home to their own land. God's holy temple is going to be raised up again. God is going to be worshipped there in Jerusalem once more. Daniel's been waiting 66 years for some sign that God is going to change the situation. And at last the sign has come. So what does Daniel do? Answer, he sets himself to pray. To pray with new determination, new confidence that God's promise will be fulfilled, and that God's plan will be completed, and that Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and that there'll be a temple again where God's people will worship God truly. Verse 3, he says, I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Sets himself to pray in this special way that God's plans will come to fulfillment. So we understand what has driven Daniel to pray in this special way. And we understand what Daniel is praying for. Now what we've got in verses 4 to 19 is just a summary of the way that Daniel prayed at this time. You could read the words that are printed here aloud in 3 minutes, I suppose. Well, we know that Daniel was praying over a long period of time. He was fasting, he was missing meals. So what we've got here can only be a short summary of his prayers. But let's look together at this summary of Daniel's praying. There are different sorts of prayers, aren't there? There are times when we come to God and our great concern is to praise him. Simply to talk about how great and wonderful God is. And there are times when our prayers are full of thanksgiving, when we simply recite the things he's done for us and how grateful we are. And there are times when our prayers are just an outpouring of pain, when we're just telling God that we're hurting, that we're troubled, that we're frightened about something. There are different sorts of praying. But what is the main thrust of Daniel's praying here? As Daniel comes to God at this crisis point in history, what needs to be said to God? What does God want to hear from Daniel? Well, we're told in verse 4, Daniel says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. Daniel knows that the most important thing of all, the thing he needs to say to God at this point, is that he's a sinner. And that his fellow countrymen, the whole Jewish nation, that they are sinners. He needs to confess that he and his people have done terrible wrong to God, and that God has been right to punish them. Terrible things have happened to these people. Well, they deserve all those things. God was right to bring all those horrors on them. And God would be right if he let the horrors continue. It's what they deserve. That's what Daniel says in this prayer. All the way through, he's just saying to God again and again, we've been wicked and you've been good. You've acted in a way that's perfectly fair and right and holy, and we've treated you in a way that's wicked and shameful. And Daniel knows it's true. It's one thing to say words like these. It's another thing to know that they're true, really to feel that it is like that, that you're a wicked person, that you're a person who deserves to be punished by God. I mean, you know, you can train a child to say sorry, can't you? And the child learns that unless he says the right words, he's going to be punished. No, I'm not going to let you go to the party unless you say sorry. So he says sorry. But that doesn't mean he feels it. It doesn't mean that he actually, deep down, thinks he's done anything wrong. He's not really ashamed. He'll come out with the words, but they're not coming from his heart. You know, it's like that, isn't it, when we hear politicians nowadays apologizing for things done centuries ago. You know, when our Prime Minister apologises for the way in which the Maoris were treated in New Zealand by the first colonists. And they come out with a form of words. And there's no... You don't get the impression that these men are really ashamed? That they really feel that they're guilty in any way? Daniel spends these weeks on his knees, in sackcloth and ashes. He spends these days fasting because the thought that's gripped his heart and his mind is, we really are guilty. What we've done to God is terrible. The way we've treated him is horrible. We deserve his punishment. For Daniel, it's a real battle to believe that God could be merciful now, because he feels so acutely the awfulness of what they've done to God. And he's coming to God and asking for a giant favor. He's coming to God and asking if God can still be merciful to them. And all the time he's feeling, how can God be merciful to us after what we've done to him? He really does feel the horror and the shame of the way that he and his Jewish friends have treated God. Daniel says in verse 8, O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, our fathers, we're covered with shame, because we've sinned against you. Daniel feels a real shame, because he knows that what he and the kings and the princes and the fathers of Judah, what they'd done to God was simply horrible. Now we're going to look at this prayer in some detail, but before we do that, let me just ask you the most obvious question of all. Whether you have ever prayed like this. Whether you've ever found yourself on your knees saying to God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry because I really am a wicked person. The things I've done to you, O God, are wicked. They're horrible. Have you ever found yourself saying, I deserve to be punished by you? I'm ashamed of the way I've treated you, O God. tell you this. If you have never prayed like that, you have never really prayed at all. Because you've never really known God at all. If God's Spirit starts working in your heart, then you will start praying like that. Do you remember that story that Jesus told about two men who decided they were going to pray? And they go up to the temple to pray. And the first man stands up and prays. And no doubt it was a very eloquent prayer. He stood up and thanked God. It's the right thing to do, isn't it? To thank God. So he stood up and he thanked God. He thanked God that God had helped him to live a good life. I thank you, God, that I've not lived like some other men live. I thank you, God, that I've never committed that sin or that sin or that sin. I thank you, God, that you've helped me to live a good life, a moral life, a religious life. He stood there and he thanked God that he didn't have anything terrible on his conscience. And the other man was different. The other man stood there and his head just hung low in shame. And he didn't even dare lift his head. He felt terrible. He felt he had no right to pray at all. He knew he'd lived a shameful life. He knew he'd broken God's commands. He knew he had treated God so badly. And in the end, this man standing there could only choke out one sentence. God, God, have mercy on me. A sinner. Jesus said one of those men went home saved. Right with God. Accepted by God. And which of them was it? Was it the one who had lived the good, moral, religious life? No, it was the man who knew he was a wicked man and who said, God, have mercy on me. So let me ask you, have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever prayed the way that Daniel prayed? Let's look then at how Daniel did pray. I want to show you six things that Daniel confessed. Firstly, he confessed that God is great. That's where his prayer begins. O Lord, the great and awesome God. Daniel really feels that. That God is great and awesome. He calls God the Lord. O Lord, the great and awesome God. He thinks of God as the one master, the one ruler, the one who deserves to rule over everyone and everything. Daniel feels that he's talking to someone infinitely high above him. Someone whom he ought to fear. That's the meaning of the word awesome. It means that Daniel trembles at the thought of this God. It isn't respectable to talk about God in that way nowadays, is it? There are many people, even people who think of themselves as Christians, who want to have a sort of democratic relationship with God. They want to talk to God as if they're his equals. They want to strike bargains with God and chat with God, negotiate with God. They expect God just to be nice to them. They take that for granted, that he should be there fussing over them. And they feel that they can sit in judgment on God and they can blame God when things go wrong for them. They would never dream of getting down on their knees and saying with Daniel, O Lord, the great and awesome God. They've never felt that sense of awe. They've never been overwhelmed by how great and mighty and awesome and holy God is. They've never felt themselves to be tiny and helpless. But that's how Daniel felt. And that's how Daniel prayed. And that's where all real prayer begins. You see, if somebody prays to God, thinking of God as a cozy, convenient, nice friend to have, my buddy God, then they're not praying to the real God at all. They're praying to an imaginary God. The real God, the God of the Bible, is Daniel's God. O Lord, O Master, the great and awesome God. Daniel confesses that, that God is great. And then the second point. Daniel prays and he confesses that God is completely fair. He says this, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. Now the key word here is the word covenant. God keeps his covenant of love. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties or more. An agreement that's been sealed with promises. Now God had made a covenant with Israel, the Jewish nation, many hundreds of years earlier through Moses. And the terms of God's covenant were these. God said to the Israelites, I will love you. I will treat you lovingly. I'll protect you. I'll care for you. I'll dwell among you. That's my side of the agreement. But on your side, you must love me. And that means you must obey my commandments. And then he gave them his commandments, summed up in the Ten Commandments. And then he put the question to them through Moses. Do you agree to this covenant? Do you want to enter this binding agreement? And they said, yes, we will love you. We will keep your commandments. And you'll love us and you'll care for us. That's the agreement. That was the covenant of love, which God made with all who obeyed him and kept his commands. Now, says Daniel to God, you kept the covenant. You did treat your people lovingly. You did provide for their needs. You did protect them. As you read through the first five books of the Bible, and then through Joshua, and then through Judges, and then through the rest of the historical books, then you know it's true that God dealt with this nation in a wonderfully patient, loving, kind way. He kept the covenant. And they broke it. God didn't cheat on them. They cheated on him. It's like a marriage. On your wedding day, you stand up with your partner, partner-to-be, and you make a covenant with each other. You each make promises to each other. You promise to forsake all others and to cleave to one another. Now, sadly, marriages fail. They break down. And sometimes you can see that there are faults on both sides. Sometimes you can see that both partners have failed to keep their covenant vows. And sometimes you say that there's more fault on the one side than on the other. It's 70%, 30%. But sometimes you've simply got to say all the fault is on one side. He loved her. He provided for her. He was faithful to her. He kept all his promises to her. And she went off and was unfaithful. She deserted him. She broke his heart. Or vice versa. There are those breakdowns where there's one guilty party and one innocent party. Well, the marriage between God and his people had broken down. And God had moved out. And God had taken away his protection and his help. And God had allowed the Babylonians to tear down Jerusalem and take off the people into exile. But who was responsible for the breakdown? Which side had broken the covenant? Daniel doesn't make any bones of it. He doesn't say, well, no doubt there are faults on both sides. He simply says to God, "You have kept the covenant, and we're the ones who broke it. You've been just, you've been fair, you've been faithful. We're the ones who are to blame." Says the same thing over and over again in this prayer. He says it in verse 7, "Lord, you are righteous, but this day we're covered with shame." He says it in verse 9, "The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we've rebelled against him." He's been more than just faithful to the covenant. He's forgiven us again and again up till this point. He says it in verse 14, "And the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we've not obeyed him." He says to God, "You've been right in everything you've done. Whatever blame there is on our side." And then thirdly, Daniel confesses that he and the whole nation of which he's part have disobeyed God's plain commands. That's how they broke the covenant with God. God promised to love them if they loved him and kept his commands. But Daniel says, "We didn't." He's willing to admit it. He says it again and again in verses 5 through to 11. He says, "You told us what to do. You gave us your commands. And we didn't listen. We didn't obey." So what he says, "We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws." Daniel's thinking about all those commands that God gave them through Moses. And he says, "We didn't keep them." And he doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't say, "Well, they were very hard to keep, you know." He doesn't say, well we forgot." He says it honestly. He says, "We rebelled. We knew what those commands were, and we didn't want to keep them, so we decided to break them. And the reason we did that," he says, "is because we were wicked. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws." You know, I know a little boy. Whenever he does something he's been told not to do, invariably says, "I forgot. I forgot you told me not to do that." Even if he were told only 10 seconds earlier. Well, Daniel doesn't claim that they had forgotten. He confesses, "We rebelled. We knew what you'd commanded. And we decided we weren't going to obey your commands." The fact is that God not only gave them the commands in the first place through Moses, he then sent a whole string of prophets to remind them of the commands. They couldn't forget. So Daniel says, "We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name." He's going to say the same thing again in verses 10 and 11. Again, he talks first about the laws and then about the prophets. "We broke the laws you gave us. And then when you reminded us through your prophets, we simply refused to listen to them." Daniel has no excuses to make. He simply says, "We knew your commands. We knew what we were doing. We broke your plain commands." I imagine most of you have had the experience at some point of trying to sort out a quarrel between two people. Maybe two of your own children, maybe your brother, your sister, maybe an estranged married couple. And if your experience has been mine, you've found that the hardest thing in the world is to pin either of them down to admitting any specific, precise fault. Each of them will admit in a sort of vague, generalized way that they've not been perfect. What they won't do is admit to any particular wrong. man says, well, I mean, of course I've not been a perfect husband. I never claimed that. So you say, okay, well, would you like to tell us in what way you failed your wife? What particular way have you not been a perfect husband? And then there's huffing and there's puffing and... But when it comes down to it, he simply won't say, yes, I've been a lazy brute. I've left her again and again with all the work. He won't admit that he's come home drunk and sworn at her. He won't admit anything particular. It's just the generalised, well, I'm sure I've not got it right all the time. Well, Daniel admits real sins, real guilt. He says, we broke your commandments. Which commandments is he talking about? Talking about the Ten Commandments. And they're very specific, very particular. You shall have no other gods before me. And Daniel's saying, we did. We set up other things alongside you and we worshipped them. You shall not make any idols for yourself. And Daniel says, we did. We made our own pictures of the way we wanted God to be, and we worship them instead of worshipping you. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And Daniel says, we did. We said prayers to you we didn't mean. We sang songs to you without thinking about what we were singing. We made promises in your name and broke them. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Daniel says, we didn't. We took your one holy day and we used it for ourselves instead of for you. We used it to entertain ourselves, to do the things that we thought were important instead of the things that you wanted us to do. You shall not kill, Daniel says, we did. You shall not commit adultery, we did. You shall not steal, we did. You shall not lie about other people, we did. You shall not covet. You shan't spend your time longing for things, saying, I've got to have such and such. And Daniel says, we did. We broke your commands, O God. Again, let me ask you, have you ever knelt down before God and confessed that you too have broken God's commands? Oh God, I'm a greedy woman. I've often coveted things in my heart. I spent so much of my time thinking about having this and having that. Oh God, I'm a liar. I've lied to my family. I've lied to my friends. I've lied to people at church. Oh God, I'm an adulterer. In my mind, if not with my body, I've played with unclean thoughts, impure ideas. I found pleasure in things that you had forbidden. Oh God, I'm a Sabbath breaker. I've stolen your holy day. I've used it for myself. Oh God, I've worshipped other things beside you. I've treated my family and my friends and my job and my health as if they were the really important things. I've treated these things as if they were my gods, and I've robbed you. Have you ever been prepared to humble yourself as Daniel humbled himself? Have you ever been prepared to spread out before God the fact that you've broken his commands? Daniel says, Lord, we're covered with shame because we've sinned against you. And have you ever done the embarrassing thing, the shameful thing of stripping off the clothes, the garments with which you've concealed your sins, and simply spread out your whole shameful record before God? Have you ever talked to him about your particular sins? And then fourthly, Daniel confesses that they have deserved the judgments that God has brought upon them. Look at verse 11. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you, and therefore the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us, because we have sinned against you. Terrible things had happened to these people. The Babylonians had come and besieged their city. And during the siege, their sufferings had been terrifying. Starvation and plague had raged in that city. And then the Babylonians broke through, and the streets of Jerusalem became rivers of blood. And the women were raped, and the babies were slaughtered. And God simply stood back. And he let the Babylonians do these things, dreadful things, to the people of Jerusalem, the people with whom he had a covenant. And then the Babylonians rounded up the survivors, and they manacled them together. And then they marched them off across the desert of Iraq to be slaves. And for all these years they've been slaves there in that distant land of Babylon. Daniel says it in verse 12, under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. And Daniel says, we deserved it. Verse 14, the Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we've not obeyed him. You know, there's a conversation I've had many, many, many times. And I've had it with all sorts of people. Young people, old people, educated people, boneheads. They've been talking to me about human suffering. Maybe some particular tragedy that's come into their lives. Or maybe just suffering in general, the suffering of the world, famine and earthquakes and illness. And they've been blaming God. God's got no right to do things like this. Why has he done it to me? They've accused God. They said that God was wrong to allow such tragedies. And I've asked them the question. So you think God has a duty to protect you against all pain, trouble? God should never let you get ill. God should protect your children. God should guard you against car crashes and accidents. God should devote himself to looking after you. He should be watching you all day, every day, guarding you from any problem and any hurt. You expect God to do that for you, do you? Well, why should God do those things for you? Have you treated God well? Have you kept his commands? Maybe I've actually read the Ten Commandments to them. And I've asked them, have you kept these commands? Have you given God the honor that's due to him? Have you kept his day holy? Have you used his name as you should? Have you put aside even one day in seven to honour him? How come you're expecting God to devote himself to you when you spend your life breaking God's commands? What right? What possible right does the human race have to expect God to protect us from all tragedies and all sufferings and all disasters? We're the race that rebelled against him. We're the race that ruined the perfect world that he made. We're the race that disobey his commands every day of the week. We're the race that set up 1,000 false gods to avoid worshipping him. We're the race that tortured his dear son to death. Does God really owe us anything? You know, if somebody who's done nothing but but cause me trouble and hassle if somebody who's vandalized my car and shouted abuse at my wife and thrown stones at my home, if they turn up on my doorstep saying, "You've got the duty to protect me," I'm going to think they're mad. And yet humanity, that has been spitting in God's face all down through the centuries, humanity that nailed God's Son to a cross, turns round to God and says, "It's your job to protect us." Daniel has come to the point where he sees the truth, that God doesn't owe him anything, and that God doesn't owe his fellow Jews anything, that God doesn't owe the human race anything. He says, "The Lord our God is righteous. He was right to bring this judgment upon us." And fifthly, Daniel confesses that God is right to be angry. Verse 16, "O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill." Daniel looks at ruined Jerusalem. He remembers the fearful and horrible things that unfolded during the siege and during when the city fell in the years that have passed since. And he says, "Oh God, you are angry, and you still are. This anger, this wrath haven't been turned away." Daniel confesses that even as he kneels there in Babylon, he's talking to a God who has the right to be angry. It's a fearful thing to realize that God has the right to be angry with you now. That's the fearful consciousness that's pressing on Daniel at this moment in time. He's going to be asking God for a huge kindness, a huge favor. But he's putting that request to a God who is angry and who has got the right to be angry. Have you ever seen things in that way? Have you ever had that awareness, that consciousness of God's anger hovering, pressing down? You know, there are times, aren't there, when you're out in the garden and maybe it's been a long, hot, sticky day, and it's as if there's a sort of tension building up in the air, and you look at somebody else and you say, "Do you think there's thunder coming?" "Yeah, you can feel it in the air. Feel a sort of strange prickly over your body. The dog knows it. The dog goes and hides." If you believe the Bible, you should have this consciousness. God, the wrath of God, is hanging over this world. The anger of God is going to break upon this world. God has reason to be angry. Even now, the signs of it are all around us. One day the lightning storm's going to break. One day this world is going to smash open as God's thunder rolls. Daniel knows it's going to happen. He confesses that God has the right to be angry. And then the sixth thing that Daniel confesses. He confesses that his only hope is mercy. he confesses that all he can appeal to is mercy. Verse 16, O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem. Verse 17, Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with it. I've said all of this, says Daniel. I've admitted that you've been right at every point and that we've been wrong. I've admitted that we've broken all your commands again and again. I've admitted that you're right to bring the judgments, that you're right to be angry with us. But, oh God, can you find it in your heart to be merciful? Oh, for your sake, oh Lord. Just because that's the sort of God you are, that you're a God who loves to show mercy to people who don't deserve it at all. Oh, give ear, O God. We don't make requests of you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. Many, many people ask God to forgive their sins, but they don't really believe that they need forgiving, because they don't actually think that their sins are all that serious. They don't actually think that it really matters whether they've broken God's laws. They think that, well, sort of, God, it's just the way things are, that God does overlook sins. But Daniel understands exactly how serious sin is. His sin, the sin of the people. That it's sin that has provoked God to fury. And yet he's saying, oh God, I believe that you have a heart to show mercy to the worst and most wretched and most guilty people in the world. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. It would take great mercy to bring forgiveness to Daniel and these people. It would take great mercy for anyone here in this room to be forgiven. And yet, God has promised that that mercy will be given. That if you join Daniel on your knees, that if you seek mercy as Daniel sought mercy, you will find mercy. Not because you deserve it. Not even because you've made yourself pray words like these. There's only one reason God will show mercy. He'll show mercy because of a man who hung on the cross in the place of sinners 2,000 years ago. Who took the anger, the judgments that we deserve, who was crushed and broken and tortured, ground between the millstones of God's wrath, because Jesus took the place of sinners, it means that sinners can be forgiven. It means that God can be merciful. Some of us in this room, we can remember a time when our sins, we saw them as clearly as Daniel saw his sins and the sins of Judah, and we felt that they were unforgivable. They were unforgivable. We felt they had to be punished. We felt that they cried out for God's anger. And then we learned that they had been punished. We learned that they had been punished when someone else took them in our place. And we learned that God could be merciful even to us. We learned that our sins could be blotted out in a moment, and that we could have peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Not that God overlooks sins, but that God has punished sins once and for all by handing his Son over to the cross of Calvary, and that for the sake of Jesus, God can show mercy to the worst of sinners.